If ever Janelle Guzman McMillan needed to know she was being held in the strong arms of a God she could not see, it was in this moment. It was just after 12:30 p.m. on September the 12th, not the 11th, the 12th, 2001. The Twin Towers had fallen 27 hours earlier, and amazingly, Janelle was still alive. Although the 30-year-old Port Authority clerk had fallen from the 64th floor of the North Tower of the World Trade Center, she had survived. But what were her choices now of being rescued 27 hours later from the 10 stories of smoking rubble in which she was entombed? Her head was squeezed between chunks of concrete while her legs were sandwiched by pieces of a stairway. Because her right hand was pinned under her leg, only her left hand was free. And with that free hand, she reached into the darkness, hoping to find something to hold on to physically as well as emotionally. But Janelle could not find anything to hold on to. And in the depths of despair and the smoking debris, she began to pray. "I kept my hand out there praying to God," she recalls. "Show me a sign. Show me a miracle. Show me that you're out there. Show me that you're listening to me." Like many who feel overwhelmed and have nowhere else to turn, and we're turning a calendar page, and God Himself only knows what challenges you and I will face in 2018. And like many who feel overwhelmed and have nowhere else to turn, Janelle called out for help to a God she had rejected earlier in her life. Not long after that, someone grabbed her left hand. A man's voice identified himself as Paul. Although Janelle tried to open her eyes, she couldn't. Paul reassured her that she would be fine. He encouraged her to hold on to his hand. Small detail, but according to a newspaper account, she grabbed his hand and she remembers he was not wearing gloves, unlike the firefighter who originally found her. She also remembers that he grabbed her hand with both of his hands. "He was holding my hand for a long time," she says, "and finally other workers came and pulled me out." Janelle was the last person pulled alive from the collapsed towers. But she's not the last person to experience being held by God when there seemed to be no hope. The scriptures often depict God's intervention with images of everlasting arms or enveloping hands. Out of seemingly nowhere, God's hands are there to hold us until help arrives or until the storm passes. Whose hand are you holding? Whose hand are you holding? As you swing into the unknowns of 2018, whose hand are you holding? A better question is, whose hand is holding you? Whose hand is holding you? We've spent the last month or so looking at the book of Isaiah, and as we swing into the unknowns of 2018, let's visit our friend the prophet Isaiah again in chapter 41. Chapter 41. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, although all 29 verses are rich. The Lord speaking says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Now, it's very important that you understand the context here, because Israel was being taken away into the Babylonian captivity. They were being judged for their persistent stubborn, willful rejection of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God who truly is. And they had seamlessly began to incorporate the idols of the nations around them into their own corporate worship over and over and over again. And it was in that context, that being taken away into captivity, that being judged for persistent generation after generation after generation of sin and rebellion, that the Lord says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." By the way, pick your friends well. "I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you.'" How many of you were ever punished by your parents growing up? Yeah, most of you. Most of you needed more of it. I know I did. Not very many of us were ever rejected by those parents who loved us. Though the Lord is disciplining them, He is reminding them that they are His servant, that He has chosen them and has not rejected them, whatever the circumstances look like. So, do not fear. Say those three words with me. Do not fear. Do not fear. So do not fear. I have all kinds of reasons to fear, God. A resident of Israel, a resident of Judah would say, the Babylonians have come and they're taking our people away from the land you promised us. And I don't know what's going to happen. And God says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now the context here, if we had time to get into it, the beginning and the end of this chapter is about idolatry. And how the nation had been one of many nations that had bet on their gods, their handmade, handcrafted gods, their idols that they had to nail down to keep them from falling over. Have you ever had a Christmas tree fall over? I was dating a girl way back in the dark ages, and I was at her house for Christmas Eve, and I don't remember exactly what happened, but the Christmas tree fell down. It was not properly attached, and it just fell over. And then the most amazing thing happened. On Christmas Eve night, this family decided, we'll just put the tree up. We'll take the ornaments off. We'll take the lights off. We'll box them up and be done with it. Wow. That must have been the moment I knew this was not the girl for me. Right? Definitely not the girl for me. These idols that had to be nailed down so they wouldn't topple over were the hope of the nation. And God is in the midst of telling Israel, oh, those idols, you can see they're powerless. They're powerless. And then He begins to make the argument that He is the true God, and the true God is able to deliver them. And the way He validates that is He tells them, I'm going to send someone from the east. You see, Babylon was in the north, and He says, I'm going to send somebody from the east, and He's going to wipe everybody out. He's going to be the University of Alabama on steroids, and He's just going to win everything. And here's the cool thing, this pagan god, I'm going to name his name in chapter 44, over a century before he's even born, I'm going to name his name so that when it happens, you'll know who the Lord is. And his name is Cyrus. And he's going to come and he's just going to wash over the nations, including Babylon. And Babylon is going to fall. And I'm going to put it in Cyrus's heart to return you from captivity to your homeland. And you know what? Cyrus, who's going to be Alexander the Great of his day, he's going to make others pay for your trip back. He's going to make others pay for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And you'll know. You'll know because I told you over 100 years beforehand that Cyrus was going to come and he was going to do these things. Cyrus the Persian is coming. By the way, Persia, you know what that is modern day? Iran. Just saying. You never know. You never know. Great prophecy. And by the way, Isaiah's prophecies of Cyrus that were made over a century before he was born, that's awesome. Isaiah's prophecies of Jesus, of where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would live, and how he would die, and very specific details of that, and what he would accomplish in doing that, were written over 700 years before Jesus was even born. How many of you chose where you were born? Yeah, I can promise you Baldwin, Mississippi would not have been anywhere in the top 1,000 of places. The hospital where I was born doesn't even exist anymore. I was born there. They thought, we can't get any better than this, and they just tore it down. Not really. I mean, it is real Nowheresville. And Messiah didn't have a choice about where he would be born. As a matter of fact, his parents were from Nazareth. But you see, this Roman said, you know what? I issue a decree. I want taxes paid. And that means everybody's got to go back to their hometown. And so Joseph took the very with child Mary home to Bethlehem, where it had been predicted in the Old Testament that Messiah would be born. There's a link in your handout. It's from the Explore God site, which some of you went through 2 years ago. What Old Testament prophecies predicted Jesus? And it is a fascinating read. It is a fascinating read because our God is the God who is sovereign over human history, and he has acted in history, and he has told us he's going to act. He has told us how he is going to act, and he has acted in history. Ours is an historical religion. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's not positive thinking and bumper stickers. It's not a Hallmark card. It is rooted and grounded in history. If you do not find the history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ verifiable, we need to have one more empty chair. I dare you to dig in. I dare you to dig in. The thing I love about our faith is it is rooted and grounded in history. In history. It didn't come out of a cave somewhere where somebody had some mystical experience with some spiritual being. We didn't get it on golden plates. We didn't get it from some angelic spiritual being. God acted in human history. And God is shouting that out here to Israel. He said, I am going to act in history, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do before I do it. Long before I do it. Long, long, long before I do it. Several generations before I do it. So that when I do it, you will know who did it. And it wasn't some copper or silver or gold idol that was molded by a craftsman and screwed down to a board of wood so it wouldn't fall over. The Almighty has spoken. I'd like that hand holding mine. I'd like that hand holding. I'd like that hand holding yours in 2018. I nominate the God of the Bible to hold every hand in this room, whatever may come in 2018. The Lord says here in verse 10, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Drop down to verse 13. He says again, I am the Lord. Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the name that God gave himself. It's not some honorific title. It is actually a proper name. Most translations, wherever Yahweh occurs, all four letters, L-O-R-D, will be capitalized. That is the proper name of our God. He is the great I am. Yahweh is I am that I am. I am the one who really is. I am the one who truly exists. I am the one who can hold your hand through all things. And he says, I am the Lord in verse 13, your God who takes hold of your right hand. I love that. He moves from verse 10, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, to I'm the one who takes hold of your right hand. And here is what the Lord offers you and me by his right hand. First of all, his hand calms my fears. You said it earlier. So do not fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. In verses 13 and 14, we get that same repeated theme. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do you know, ladies, I want to tell you a secret. I tell you a secret. It's just for the ladies, guys. Just zone out for a moment. You know what the first words of the first man were? I was afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid. Why was he afraid in chapter 3 of Genesis? I was afraid because I disobeyed. No, he didn't say that. He said, I was afraid because I was naked. And God had to say, oh yeah, let's dig a little further. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? I was afraid. I was afraid. That jumped my mind forward to Christmas. And Luke chapter 1 doesn't begin with the angels coming to sing to the shepherds or the angel coming to talk to Mary, but the angel shows up in the Holy of Holies where a priest named Zechariah was able to offer, put the incense offering in for the first time and the only time. You only got to do this once in a life. So this was his once-in-a-lifetime experience, and he goes in to do that, and an angel appears to him, and the angel says, do not be afraid, because, hey, he was an angel. I think they're intimidating, apparently. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Then you jump down a little further in chapter 1 of Luke, and the angel shows up with Mary, and what does he tell Mary? He doesn't have to tell Mary immediately. He lets her kind of gather herself. Then he says, do not be afraid, Mary. I got some heavy news to deliver to you, but don't you be afraid. Don't you be afraid. And then, of course, the shepherds have the angelic host appear to them, and they do what we would do if an angelic host appeared to us in the skies at night. They kind of freak out a little bit on the inside, maybe a little on the outside too. The lead angel says, greetings. Greetings. Howdy. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. His hand calms my fears. Verse 10 also says, do not be dismayed. The New American Standard Translation translates the Hebrew more literally. Do not be dismayed. They handle that. Do not anxiously look about. Do not anxiously look about. Where do you look for help? When hard times come, where do you look for help? Where do you look for strength? Where do you look for direction? Where do you look for security? Do you go to your friends? Whoa. It is over. I've been doing this for over 30 years now. Trained for many years before that. It is still overwhelming sometimes when people come to me and ask for direction. I feel like, you sure you don't want to pick what's behind door number two? Because sometimes I just don't know, quite honestly. Now, hopefully I'm biblically informed, but the Bible doesn't necessarily give a black and white answer for every issue in your life. It just doesn't. I'm sorry. We were talking about grief with one of Marin's friends who had a layover here, and she lost her mother 6 months ago, and she's awesome and got her act together, and she's good. But we began to talk about how people handle grief and how some people just don't show up. You know why? Because they're afraid. They don't know what to say, and they just want to avoid it altogether. And then we as believers, I'm not saying you in particular, but we as believers in general, oftentimes we show up and we start slapping Bible verses on profound mysteries. Please, please, and I mean this quite literally, for God's sake, please don't explain somebody's tragedy to them. And by all means, do not use Bible verses to do that. I often don't know what God is doing. You often don't know what God is doing. I often don't know what Bible verse really applies. Please don't tell them all things work together for good. Not because it's not true. It's not the time, first of all. And frankly, it's probably not our place to even say that. I'll tell you what you can do. You show up. You show up and you just enter in and you just sit down and you just be with somebody who's grieving. That's all they want. That is all they want. It's all they want. We go to a lot of different places for direction, for security, for strength. We go to our social network. We go to our friends, fellow workers, maybe our families. It's not a bad thing. It's just not the thing. We can go to our spouse or the one we love, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our fiance. We can go for inspiration. My God, go to the motivational section of Barnes & Noble and you will choke on inspiration. You know, they've studied these conferences you go to, these motivational conferences, and what they basically found is you get a short-term boost. You get a short-term boost. And then over time, it just kind of goes away. All the rah-rah goes away. Where are the guts? Where are the roots? We go to our bank account sometimes. You know, we live in America and we think money can solve everything. I think this year has shown that money just allows us to cover up a lot of really bad things. It sure doesn't fix things. We can go to our career. We can go to our health or our beauty. Let me tell you something about health and beauty that I know since once upon a time I was beautiful. It's been about 58 years, to be exact, since that time. But it fades. It fades. You know, it's funny, when you're just surfing the internet, you always get ads or something that are thrown up there. And look at what so-and-so, who was gorgeous, you know, 30 years ago, what she looks like today. Okay. Be careful where you look for your help, for your strength, for your direction, for your security. God says, my hand will uphold you. Not your giftedness, not your beauty, not your bank account. Me. His hand calms my fears. His hand is His presence with me. I can't give you my hand without you getting the rest of me. You get it all. It's not detachable, at least not in ways that are not gory. God says, my hand is my presence with you. I love verse 8, my servant who I have chosen. Verse 9, you are my servant, I have chosen you. That's repeated because a good parent always repeats, so his kids get it, because kids aren't listening the first time. Sometimes they're not listening the fourth or the fifth time. And God says, you're my servant, you're still my servant. You're the ones I have chosen. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, literally before you were a glimmer in your mother and father's or your grandmother's and grandfather's eyes, going back all the way back to before Adam and Eve, before that, before the creation of the world, he chose us in Christ. And his hand is his presence with me. A writer named Mary Sutherland wrote a book called Unleashing the Power of God in My Life, and she tells a little story in there about her son. She says when her son, his name's Jared, when Jared was a little boy, we were very careful to teach him our phone number and our address in case he was ever lost. One night, he and his dad went for a walk before bedtime. After they had walked some distance, they had a few minutes of silence, and Dan, that's her husband, decided to test Jared's knowledge of where he lived. And Dan asked his little boy, he said, Jared, how far are we from home? Jared answered, Dad, I don't know. Dan tried again, well, where are you? And Jared answered honestly again, Dad, I don't know. And then his dad said, very good-naturedly, said, Son, sounds to me like you're lost. A little boy grinned, looked up at his dad and said, Nope, can't be lost. I'm with you. I'm with you. When you've taken the Lord's hand, He has taken your hand in His hand, you cannot be lost because you're with Him and because He's with you. It says it right here in verse 10. I am with you. I am with you. I am your God. Contrast that with verse 7 where He's talking about idols. And the people say, oh, it's good. Oh, that idol is good. Looks good. Looks good. And what does the Lord say? The craftsman encourages the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer. See, this is great work, artisanship done here. He who smooths with the hammer spurs the craftsman on. The one who's striking the anvil, and he says of the welding, oh, it's good. Man, this is awesome. And he nails down the idol so it will not topple. Boom. God says, I'm not like that. I'm really with you. In chapter 7, verse 14, we read those wonderful words, Behold, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, this is thematic in the book of Isaiah. It's thematic in the Scripture. I am with you. I am with you. It's the last words of Jesus recorded in Matthew. Surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's a pretty broad statement Jesus makes there. Surely, I am with you. However dark it is, however much rubble you're buried under, That hand that is holding yours is with you. God is with you. How do I know God is with me? How do I know God is with me? What did we celebrate this week? Christmas. Some of us celebrated that it came. Some of us celebrated it was over. Right? We celebrate Christmas. And what sometimes gets lost in Christmas, it is the ultimate of God being with us. The Word became flesh. The one who did it all, who made it all, who holds it all together, scrunched down into the womb of a woman, passed through the birth canal, and was born as a baby in Bethlehem in a stable to a peasant girl. You girls are probably older than Mary was when that happened. The event of all time occurred. Christmas, what is it all about? It is about God coming to be with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pitched His tent is the idea there. He pitched His tent among us. But isn't that just a sweet little story? Because after all, it ends in the cross. Boy, you want to know how much God is with you? Look at the cross. Look at what He was willing to do so He could be with you and for you forever and a day. And then you look at the empty tomb that ratifies it all. He was who He said He was. He did what He said He would do. And now He is truly with us. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is with you. He is for you." That's something to take into 2018, isn't it? And that hand is strong enough to hold me whatever I face. Again, verse 10, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 13, "I'm the Lord your God who takes hold of your hand." This reminded me of John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, Jesus is looking ahead to the fact that He was soon going to lay His life down. I think it was 2 weeks ago we talked about this passage. And Jesus says this. He says, "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me." And then you keep reading, and He says this, "My sheep know my name. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my," what? "Hand." No one can snatch them out of my hand. And there's another hand involved beside my hand, on top of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are double held. If you are in Christ, you are double held. Jesus got you. The Spirit's within you. So I guess we'll include all the Trinity here. And the Father's hand is on top of them all. Ain't nobody getting His kid. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. Got a link in there for you, because sometimes you're going to feel very alone. Life's going to come crashing down on you. Could be sickness. Could be loss of a job. Could be a financial reversal. Could be a relationship that just shatters. Could be a child that goes astray. A wonderful song by Natalie Grant called "Held, Held." And it doesn't slap a bumper sticker on the profound trouble in life. By the way, Jesus made this promise: in this world, you will have trouble. You'll have trouble. You will. This is a broken, messed up wreck of a place. It just is. And that wonderful song, "Held," I think just puts into song, into melody, into lyric, that the wonder of it all for us is not that we miss out on the trouble, but that somebody's holding us in the midst of it all. That's His hand that upholds me. We had a couple here. Surprise. Didn't know they were going to be here. Got to talk to Karen for like 15 seconds. And get to go away with them in a couple of weeks. And David and Karen have been wonderfully held by their Heavenly Father as they walked through hell. And they may even be facing it again. But they've learned that they're being held. Oh, beloved, if you could only learn that you are held. And nothing in life, and not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God. And this is really cool. Some of you still try resolutions. I wouldn't. just don't. Set your mind, set your hands and your feet about improving, but this is the cool thing. His hand enables me to become more than I am. He says in verse 10, I will strengthen you and surely help you. Sorry, the NIV doesn't translate that. That word surely shows up two times here in verse 10. I will strengthen you and surely help you, and surely I will uphold you. Now look at verse 14, because this gives you an idea of who you are. Sorry, you're not going to like this. I actually had this conversation with a dear, dear woman, and I remember her asking me in the 90s, do you think we're worms? And I don't know. God's word says, do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob. I'm just saying, book, chapter, and verse. He's talking to his children there, and he says, oh, I know what you are. You're, you know, frankly, you're kind of a worm. O little Israel, do not be afraid, O worm, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, behold, I will make you a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. And you, O worm, O little Israel, you will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Think really highly of who's got you, of who's behind you. As Paul talks about it in Romans, and he gives a list of everything, frankly, bad that could happen to you. And he had faced most of it and would face all of it before his life was done. And even including life and death, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's what we are in Christ. There's a film that came out a few years ago called The Water Diviner. In it, Russell Crowe is an Australian farmer named Joshua Connor, and he allows his three sons to enlist as soldiers in World War I. And all three of them are together in the Battle of Gallipoli, and all three of them go missing in action, presumed dead. I won't spoil the plot for you. But the movie begins 4 years after his son's disappearance, and Connor's wife couldn't handle their loss, and she committed suicide. And Joshua Connor buries his wife, and at her graveside, he promises to bring her boys home and bury them next to her. Connor takes a three-month journey. He arrives in Istanbul. From there, he bribes a fishing boat captain to transport him to Gallipoli against the wishes of the British Army, who were there trying to find and properly bury their war dead. Possessing nothing but his oldest son's diary and the knowledge of what day his sons disappeared, Connor is convinced that he can find them. There's a Turkish officer who was present at the battle, Major Ihsan, And he is the only one who takes Mr. Connors seriously. The British officer in charge had already planned for a supply ship to take Connor back to Istanbul and is content to see him rot on the beach in the meantime. There's this wonderful scene that happens. Major Ihsahn goes to talk to the British officer and he asks why they won't help Connor search for his sons. And the officer just kind of flippantly says he can't go about helping every father who won't stay put and let the authorities do their job. Major Ihsahn replies, yes, but he is the only father who came looking. That's our Father. That's our God. Christmas is about a Father who came looking, and He came looking for you, and He came looking for me, and He sent the best scout ever, His one and only Son, to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you taken His outstretched hand? He offers the resources of heaven, His ability to calm your fears in all circumstances, His presence with you, His hand to hold you, His strength to make you more than you are. If you have not taken His hand, why not? Why not? He's the only one who has come looking for you with an outstretched hand, strong, kind, warm. Let's pray.